Well, over these past few weeks in Luke's Gospel, we have been really seeing a lot of warnings. Jesus giving quite solemn warnings about, essentially, about being in right relationship with God. How we cannot be dependent on self-righteousness, on external behaviours, but that what matters is a relationship of repentance and faith. And we've seen how this brought Jesus into conflict with many, particularly with the religious leaders of his day. And he warned that it would also bring conflict and opposition to his disciples. He was preparing us in these chapters as well. But we finished last week with the two parables, two very, very short parables at the end. So Luke 13:18-21. Two parables that demonstrate that no opposition can thwart the work of the kingdom of God. And the chapter then finishes with a further warning about the urgency of coming to God and against depending on anything but him. And then a lament for those who will not see in the work of Jesus the purpose and will of God. We have someone coming to Jesus in verse 23 and asking how many would be saved by God in the last day. How many would be saved? It was a common question among Jewish rabbis. It was one of these kind of theological discussions that they often had. And there were variations on the answer, otherwise there would be no discussion. But there was a basic response that was common. And I think it was a basic response that showed the sense of self-righteousness that we've seen in previous passages. It's almost smug. Basically, the prevailing view was that all ethnic Jews, except those who were the worst sinners, so you could probably include sort of tax collectors among them, all of them would be saved, apart from the worst. But most Gentiles, bar a few who were particularly righteous and embraced the Jewish religion, all of them would be excluded from the eternal kingdom of God. So in a global sense, those who are saved would indeed be few. And I sense that someone is trying to test Jesus here. But he approaches the question quite differently from how most people would have. He takes what is a general question, quite a theoretical question, and he makes it incredibly personal. He takes a question that is asking, well, how many? And instead he answers, who? And how long? We'll see about that in a moment. Read again verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the narrow gate. Perhaps an image that we're even more familiar with. It was a gate hard to get through that led to a narrow way that was hard to follow. The idea is almost of this, needing this humility to shed the baggage of this world and throw ourselves in complete dependence upon Jesus. And that image was taken even further when that rich young man came to Jesus. But he couldn't let go of his riches. He was happy with his self-righteousness, but he couldn't let go of his riches. And Jesus told his disciples on that occasion that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It is impossible for us, but all things are possible for God. And it's possible that Jesus is saying something of this here. A reminder of the difficulty of dying to self and dying to the world for the sake of Jesus. But actually I think the emphasis is a bit different here. And we see that if we read on in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. What this suggests is that actually the narrowness of the door in this instance is referring to time. We've seen this a few times in Luke 11 to 13. God is mercifully patient. Christ has not yet returned, so we have opportunity to repent and come to him, but the opportunity will not be there forever. We can see that in a personal sense, and we'll think about that. I might mention that in relation to Herod later, because we see, particularly in Easter week, that Herod had lost his opportunity. The door was closed to him. But he's thinking, I think, in a more general sense. Not just individuals, but he's saying, well, it is not just about your lifetime, but it is about the span of time. A day will come when Christ will return, and the opportunity to repent and come to him will have passed. The narrowness of the door, it is closing, and it will close. When Christ does return, what he says here reminds us that there will be many who will appeal to their religious efforts, to their knowledge of Scripture, to their family or cultural background, and Christ will turn to them and say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. They are hard, hard words. If we come appealing to anything except what Christ has done, Christ will turn to us and say, I don't know you. Remember that Jesus' immediate audience here are Jews. And they were so reliant on being Jews that, as we've seen, many did not believe that there was any necessity for them to come and repent. They had all that they needed as the people of the covenant. And yet Jesus here says, the day of the judgment will not be a happy day for you. And Paul expresses this as well in Romans 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? He's saying all of these things. I mean, we apply these things even to Jesus. The guide to the blind, the light to those in darkness. We can know so much of the scriptures, and Jesus, and Paul is echoing Jesus. He's saying, what about yourself? What about your relationship with God? And we have to be careful as Christians not to fool ourselves, because you could replace the word Jew in that passage in Romans 2 with the word Christian. You could replace the word law with the word Bible. And this is what it says. But if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the Bible and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the Bible, and he goes on, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Without true relationship with God through Jesus Christ, these things are worthless. It is empty. And Paul goes on, for no one is a Jew or a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew or a Christian is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. These are powerful words. Powerful words to Jesus' own day and to us as well, in a culture where we depend so much on so many people. It's starting to fade now, but still so many depend on that Christian heritage without having a real relationship. And the end result of relying on our own works for our right standing with God is seen in verses 28 to 30. Again, this would be particularly shocking for Jesus' Jewish audience. He tells them that many of them will be left outside the kingdom in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's one of those phrases that's kind of almost become a little bit comical that you use to talk about a disastrous situation in a funny way. There's nothing funny about it in this context. To Jewish hearers, that represented terror and utter desolation. It is the exact opposite of the joy of the kingdom of God. It is an existence without God, and therefore an existence without any good whatsoever. And yet, he says to them, if you could look in from that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you would see your ancestors, the ones whose names you proudly bear, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll also see the prophets, the ones your ancestors rejected, who called you back to true worship, and seated there with them, you will see Gentiles, non-Jews, people from all four corners of the world. They're not there as observers around the walls. They are seated at the table, feasting, enjoying the fullness of God's kingdom. And he says, some who are last, that is, the Gentiles, will be first. Some are first, Jews, who will be last. It's all turned upside down. And this was shocking for the Jews. To be rejected in favor of the Gentiles would never have occurred to them. But in truth, again, we've got to make sure we don't just say, ah, that's about the Jews. It is shocking for anyone who is self-righteous, for anyone who thinks that they are okay with God on any basis other than Jesus Christ himself. To come before God thinking that you're dressed in the righteousness of a good life, of good religion, and to then find that you're in filthy rags which leave you utterly exposed before the holiness of God, it is a horrifying thought. And then to see at the table of the Lord people that you despised and rejected, enjoying what will be denied to you for eternity, it compounds the horror of it. These are words which it is hard to bring into our own culture to understand the severity of what Jesus is saying. They are hard, hard words. And it is not a message that Jews could tolerate, and it is not a message that our world can tolerate. He's saying the gospel is narrow. Only the few enter. It is impossible, we are told, to enter the kingdom by our own efforts. And if we do wish to come to Jesus, we have to come in repentance, turning aside from our own way and putting our complete trust in all that Jesus is and has done. These messages have never been popular in any age because they go against all our pride as human beings. But it is the truth that Jesus proclaimed without compromise and without hesitation. But we also see that while our own action cannot save us, Jesus does call them to act. He says, strive to enter. That word strive is quite an interesting one. It shares the same root as our word for agony. And it's a word that was most often used for athletes. So whether they are in training or in competition, they put themselves through agony to achieve the goal. They strive to win the prize. It's a word that Paul quite liked to use the few times. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, given the fact that our crown is imperishable, as opposed to the crowns that the athletes would win, how much more should we strive for that which is lasting? Elsewhere, Paul used it to describe his gospel work. He used it to talk about someone's fervent prayer for the church, agonizing prayer. He used it to call Timothy to fight the good fight. Same word for fight there, strive. And he also used it to describe his own ministry as he neared his death. The last letter that Paul wrote that we have recorded was to Timothy. And towards the end of that letter, knowing what was coming, Paul wrote this, 2 Timothy 4, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought," it's that word again, "I have fought, striven in the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Only God can save. But what is offered in Jesus is of such great value that it is worth striving for. It is worth poring over the scriptures. It is worth hours of tear-filled prayer. It is worth losing comfort and status, even friendship for. It is not easy. It is painful. But it is more than worth it. And of course, we look to Christ and we see one who has gone before us and who has endured more suffering than we could ever conceive to bring us this glorious hope, to clothe us in the righteousness which enables us to stand before God. And this was very much in Jesus' mind as we spoke. So let's go on to the next section and see this. The whole passage in verse 22 begins with a statement of intent. It says that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying. And we could stop there, but it doesn't. It said teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem was more than a destination for Jesus. It was where his whole ministry was leading to. It was where he would find the culmination of his work. And what we see from verse 31 to 33 is that no one could divert him from that purpose. It's quite a peculiar couple of verses. These Pharisees come to him and say what Herod is planning to do. Herod is breathing murderous threats. A lot of people think that maybe Herod had sent them because he'd already killed John the Baptist. His reputation was at a low, and he just wanted Jesus out of Galilee, out of his jurisdiction. If he went to Jerusalem, to Judea, then he's out the way. He's not Herod's problem anymore. We don't really know the motivation of the Pharisees. Perhaps these were Pharisees who were genuinely concerned for Jesus, though his response would suggest he didn't see that himself. Jesus first responds to Herod, and again, these are very strong words. Let me take a moment, just think about Herod and what we know of him. As we said, he killed John the Baptist. And he did so after having him imprisoned for quite some time and been very keen to listen to him. He was often bringing in John the Baptist. You can imagine being dragged up from the dungeon to be brought before Herod, and Herod wanted to talk to him. But Herod did not listen to the message. He was fascinated, but he did not come to repent. That was John's message, wasn't it? The call to repentance. Herod did not listen. The next time we see Herod is the day of Jesus' trial. And Pilate and Herod have come to this strange arrangement. And Herod wants to see Jesus. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him, so he sends him off to Herod. And Herod asks Jesus questions. He tries to get Jesus to speak to him. And Jesus, pretty much that whole conversation, is silent. That silence, I think, is incredibly significant. Because Herod is a man who has had his chance. He would not listen to the message that John the Baptist brought to him. And he has had his chance. He is done. The door, if you like, has been closed to him. Now, when we're thinking about individual people, we are not in a position, I don't think, to judge when that happens in somebody's life. I think it can happen. Yes, absolutely. And I think it happened to Herod. And Jesus' interaction with him, I think, shows that. And actually, what Jesus says here as well, this is one of the strongest insults Jesus ever uses of anyone. He calls him a fox. Now, we think of fox in the sense of someone who is cunning, someone who's not to be trusted. And that was common in Jesus' day as well. I mean, way back in the 6th century BC, Aesop in his fables was writing about that, the cunning fox who cannot be trusted. But actually, to Jews, there's something else. The word fox, to call somebody a fox is to say that that person considers themselves much better than they are. And perhaps is considered by others as much better than they are. So what you would say, I guess what you would say is, he thinks he's a lion. He thinks he's like top, I was about to say top dog, but we know that lions are not dogs, even if foxes are. Anyway, he thinks he's a lion. Ferocious, powerful, mighty. Actually, he's just a fox. He's not the ultimate predator. He's just prey. That's the Jewish insult. He is a fox. He thinks he's so high and mighty. He's nothing. Just a fox. And actually, I think that helps us to understand what's going on here. Because what Herod is doing is he's trying to exert power over Jesus, isn't he? He's breathing out these threats against Jesus. He wants rid of him, whether it's through death or just getting him out of Galilee. He wants rid of him. Now, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. But what he says to Herod, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Business as usual is essentially what he says to Herod. You can threaten me as much as you like. You have no power. You think you're a lion. You're a fox. Again, there's a Jewish idiom there. He says, today, tomorrow, and the third day. It's a way of saying, a common way in Jewish speech, apparently, of saying, it's just a short period of time. We're not going to define exactly how long, but for a while, it is, for now, if you like. We would say, for now, it's business as usual. I'm going to carry on my ministry, and whatever Herod or anyone else tries to do, that will not stop Jesus from fulfilling his purpose. In fact, they could do their worst, and they would only end up doing the work of God. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Not all prophets died in Jerusalem. And again, this would shock many Jews to hear of the holy city being accused as the place which killed the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. But as the prophet, as the one who came to fulfill all prophecy, to fulfill all of the Old Testament religion, its temple, its priests, its sacrifices, Jesus knew that Jerusalem was where he would die. It was where he was headed. And this is nothing new to Jesus. At 8 days old, in the temple courts, Simeon prophesied about the pain that would come. 30 years later, he was in the wilderness and Satan tries to distract him, to say, come on, take the easy path to your purpose. Jesus knew that he would take the hard path. He spoke to his disciples repeatedly about how he would be betrayed and killed and rise again. And the way that he speaks, he's saying that this was bound up with him being the Messiah. And Luke 9:51 says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew his purpose. He knew where his ministry was leading, and he set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to his betrayal and to the cross where he would be pierced for our transgressions. And for all his solemn warnings and even the very harsh language that we've seen in this passage today, what we see in verses 34 and 35 is a heart that is breaking. His heart breaks that in Jerusalem it would be his own people who would reject him. And they, along with the Romans, representatives of the non-Jewish world, so everybody's involved, they would put him to death. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And here's the tragic phrase. You were not willing. God's own people had rejected him. For centuries, God had offered his love to his people repeatedly, offering them a welcome in spite of their constant rebellion. He didn't come to them as a distant God, but an intimate one, as Emmanuel, as we were thinking earlier. And yet they still rejected him. And Jerusalem, Jesus warns them yet again of the consequence of this rejection. He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Many Jews would be saved, and we pray that many more will be by coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. But so many that Jesus addressed had turned from faith in God to faith in their heritage, to faith in their religion, to faith in the temple, and all of this, Jesus says, will be stripped away. In around 40 years, in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans and never built again. The house that Jesus speaks of, it could refer to the temple, but also to the nation. In Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah is called to go to the king of Judah. And the royal house is representative of the nation. And he's to prophesy and say, "If you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." Now Jesus, of course, is the eternal king in the line of David. In that sense, the house remains forever. But as a nation, a royal line, a religious system, it would all be forsaken. Desolate. And there would be nothing for them to trust in but Jesus himself. In other words, they would become like the rest of humanity. Nothing but Christ to trust in. And then Jesus says, "I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is a quote from Psalm 118. And Luke 19 tells us that people used that exact quote as Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But in Matthew 23, Jesus gives an identical lament, including that quote, and he gives it after Palm Sunday. So I think it's likely that Jesus is looking way beyond Palm Sunday. He's looking to the event that he has referred to many times over these past few chapters of Luke. He's looking ahead to his return. Now, either Jesus is saying that those in Israel who believe in him will rejoice at his return, or he's saying that at his return, those who refused to acknowledge him during his life will have no choice but to recognize who he is. Much as Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Not because they're saved, but because they see it to be the incontestable reality. On this basis, the message of Jesus is something like this. You're invited to come now and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. But even if you reject him now, one day you will have to acknowledge him anyway. In a sense, it's the message that we all carry to the world. We come now to acknowledge him, or we are brought to our knees to acknowledge him in that day when it is too late, when that narrow door is closed. It's not to frighten or bully people into the kingdom. That never works. It is a statement of reality. But as we've seen so many times, even through the severe warnings of these past few chapters, the emphasis, I think, is on the gracious invitation. We come to God in repentance and faith when we know we must, when we are brought by God to realize the depth of our sin and the extent of our separation from him. But we come because we know we can. We come when he brings us to see his love and the beauty of that invitation that is offered. So let me finish briefly on that image in verse 34. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? It is such a beautiful image. The idea of God's people sheltering under his wings, it appears in 6 different Psalms. There's an echo of it in Deuteronomy as well in relation to eagles. It's an image of shelter, an image of safety, an image of refuge. It is an image that speaks of the fullness of the provision of God for his beloved children. And that is the gracious invitation of God to the lost. It's an invitation we have heard. And it's an invitation that we as God's people are to extend to those who don't know Christ. An invitation which, if we reject it, will lead to us losing everything. But if we give up everything to accept that, it is an invitation to fullness of life for eternity. So let's close with a few verses from Psalm 36, where we hear this love expressed. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Before we pray, we're going to have another song, an older hymn, that speaks of wonderful blessing that we receive from God. But it is also a reminder of how often we stray from it, and I guess a prayer also that God would bring us to himself. Come, O fount of every blessing.